Yesterday, on July the 4th, we celebrated the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the establishment of the United States of America as a free and independent country. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but there is some debate as to when the Declaration of Independence was signed, and it almost certainly wasn't signed by all of the Founding Fathers on the same day. But nevertheless, we celebrate that on July the 4th and are certainly very grateful for July the 4th, 1776. But at the same time, it is possible that even in the midst of our celebration, we may feel some disappointment in our own country. We may have, as it were, mixed feelings regarding our beloved America. I would like to submit to you this morning that every Christian should have mixed emotions regarding their national identity. So take our country as an example. What if we lived just after the War of Independence? We would probably have rejoiced in the victory of the Continental Army, but we may at the same time have been grieved about the continued enslavement of a percentage of the population of our country. Black Africans being enslaved primarily in the South, but not only in the South. Or what if we lived in our country during the height of the dehumanizing abuses of the Jim Crow South? Wouldn't we have had some mixed emotions regarding our nation? But now in our own generation, I believe that we have seen two things that have rocked the moral foundations of our country. As a whole, as a country, as a society, we have basically rejected the sanctity of human life and the sacredness of marriage. About a generation apart, those two, one in the early 70s and now just recently the sacredness of marriage. And just like we would have been grieved by slavery in the past or the terrible institutional racism of a previous generation, we naturally grieve, particularly in our own day, in our country, over those two issues. I'm not saying, for example, that slavery or racism are dead issues. There is a modern form of slavery and human trafficking that is even a reality in our own country. It is not just something that is overseas. And all that you have to do is turn on the news to see that racism is tearing apart some of our cities in our own country, here the United States of America. However, they're not legal, right? Slavery is not legal in our United States. It was a part of the economic fabric in the past, and it was legal in the past, but it is no longer legal. And institutionalized racism is no longer a part of the legal code of our country. However, abortion and same-sex so-called marriage is now legal, are both now legal in our country. They're not only just sort of accepted as moral by many individuals, as a nation, they are legalized and celebrated. So this morning, I want to preach here on 4th of July weekend, what does America need? What does America need in our day? And my basic point is simply going to be this, that what America needs at this particular junction in our history is for the church to be the church that God called her to be. So I want to begin, first of all, kind of extend my introduction here to make a couple of points. I want to say two things that America does not need, and then five or six things that America does need. So the last thing, and these, by the way, in your bulletin there is a sheet for notes for to assist you in following along for the sermon. And the first bullet point there says that the last thing that America needs is a more politicized church, a more politicized church. One of the greatest mistakes of the church in the last couple of generations is that it has become reactionary, politicized as a group. And that is basically built on the idea that America was a Christian nation to begin with, and therefore we should rise up and take her back. Take back the territory of a Christian nation. And of course, the United States was built upon many biblical principles. Many evangelical Christians were involved in signing the Declaration of Independence and writing the Constitution and founding our nation on a division of power. I would never deny that. The worldview of many of the non-believing founders of our nation was still influenced by the Bible. I mean, even though Thomas Jefferson cut part of the Bible out because he didn't like the miracles, he still read the Bible. He still had some understanding. He himself was a deist, but nevertheless, he still had an influence of the Bible in his life. And that would have been true for almost everybody that was a part of the founding of our nation. However, our nation has never really been a Christian nation. We have had a civil religion where we said a pledge, one nation under God, and we had "In God We Trust" on our currency. But that is civil religion. In other words, we trust God to take care of our nation and prosper us. And civil religion is very different from Christianity. Civil religion has never saved anybody from hell, even if it has encouraged the economy and the stability and the freedom of many nations. But civil religion is not Christianity. And yet Christianity is much more concerned about whether or not you are a citizen of heaven or not, not whether you are a citizen of a good, moral, upstanding country or not. But nevertheless, whether you agree with my estimation of the founding of our nation or not, politics is not the answer for moving our country toward righteousness. Even if I did think that America had originally been a Christian nation at one time in that strict sense, not civil religion, but truly Christian, Christ-honoring, Christ-loving, I would say that we have already reached the point of no return. We are not going to lead our country toward righteousness by winning elections and fighting court battles. That is not going to work. How many of you guys remember in all of the turmoil around the Middle East during the Bush administration, there was this term, the battle for hearts and minds? So we had toppled Saddam Hussein, and it didn't seem to help very much, and it still doesn't seem to have helped very much, right? Okay, we had toppled Saddam Hussein, and then we needed to, George Bush's administration said, we needed to enter into a battle for the hearts and minds. Well, in a similar kind of way, just changing laws is not going to win the battle for the hearts and minds of Americans who in the previous generation and in our current generation have changed their minds and changed their hearts about the sanctity of life and the sacredness of marriage. In fact, all we will do is build resentment against ourselves if we build a political platform instead of reaching into the lives and hearts with the grace and forgiveness that salvation offers. And of course, also the truth that salvation offers as well. Of course, I think that you know me well enough, most of you do at least, to know that I would never tell you to stop voting. I would never tell you to do that. And I also would never tell you to stop supporting righteousness in our courts. I think you understand what I mean. The integrity of a nation is determined by the righteousness of individual hearts, and that is where our prayers and our ministry as Christians and as a church should focus. And then second, the second point in my introduction, that is the last thing that America needs is a fearful church. A fearful church. And here's where probably I should say that most of this message is built upon the pastoral epistles. So Paul the Apostle wrote three letters, two to Timothy, one to Titus, to instruct the church how to operate. And frankly, the situation of Paul and Timothy and Titus, it wasn't that much different than our own. By the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was in prison, facing trial and death. He knew that his life was coming to an end, that he would be martyred. The ending was not going to be good, and yet he writes to give Timothy and to some degree Titus as well courage, courage in the face of opposition. So this is where we should take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So here is Paul while he is in prison. And he mentions his imprisonment in the very next verse, actually, in verse number 8. But he is under official persecution. He is under pressure from false teachers in the church. And he is encouraging Timothy to not back off, but to fan the ministry into flame. Get fired up and ready for more ministry, greater opportunities, because God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but instead a spirit of love and of power and of sound mind. Now, folks, like Timothy, like Paul, and like Titus, we have zero control on the times in which we live. This is when you were born, this is when you were alive, this is the country where you live, and we have no control over sort of the currents of righteousness or unrighteousness in our world at the time in which we live. But one thing, if we live in sort of the good old days, by the way, if we live in the good old days and things are clicking right along, the economy's good and people are basically moral, we should rejoice in that. But if we find ourselves living in dark days, we should rejoice also in that, because it's interesting that he uses fan into flame, the idea of a candle or of a lamp or even a fire. Fan it into flame, because our light will shine more brightly the darker the world gets around us. And so we can rejoice in the times in which we live just based on God is doing His work and He is going to use us no matter what. We do not have to fear if God is love. He has given us a spirit of love. And if God has power, God is love and God holds power, so we do not have to be afraid. Our ultimate destination is to be embraced in the love and power of God at the end of our lives if we are Christians, no matter whether we are rejected by the world or not. And so here is kind of one final thought regarding this introduction. What America does not need is a more politicized church and not a more fearful church. But before I move on, as we see the institutionalized, formalized, legalized rejection of Christian moral values by the government and the culture, we could be tempted by two different things. First of all, but be to respond in fear and to retreat and to isolate ourselves into our own little Christian ghetto. But of course, that's not God's call for the church, is it? We are called to go to the world and to proclaim the gospel. We are called to share His word, to speak His truth, even when it is unpopular. So we cannot retreat into a protectionistic church, but also, we may also be tempted to take a strident approach and to only sort of preach with just sort of the truth and without compassion. And we're going to rise up politically and take our country back. But haven't you lived long enough to know that it doesn't actually matter which party holds the White House? Our country is going to do what it's going to do. And I mean, it does matter. I shouldn't say that. But you know what I mean. Putting a different party in the White House doesn't change this nation into a Christian nation. Again, that is not our calling. Our calling is not to win elections. It is to preach the gospel. Neither of these approaches, either politics or fear, will help us influence our country. It's not the work that God has called us to do. So at this point, maybe we should ask ourselves, what does America need? America needs the church to be the church. So number one, America needs a praying church. America needs a praying church. And I'm taking, again, this point from the pastoral epistles, this time in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And all of these passages are going to be on the screen, and there's going to be a lot of them, so it may help you in following the sermon. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul spends a lot of time talking about opposition, the opposition really of false teachers encroaching into the church. And with that opposition in mind, this is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then, verse number 2, as if he says, especially for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul is basically saying that we are called upon to pray for government officials, these kings, and all who are in high positions, because they have an influence over whether or not we are allowed to live and worship in peace, whether we are allowed to live quiet and peaceful lives. And at the same time, we should pray for government officials, kings, and those in high position, for the purpose of evangelism, so that people can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that we would have the freedom to preach the word. And so, yes, we are told to pray for a peaceful, stable government. We are not being selfish when we pray that things would go well and that there would be peace and grace and even righteousness in our country, because that allows us to live peaceful, gracious, quiet lives and greater freedom to proclaim the gospel. We should pray for those things. We should pray for the opportunity to spread the gospel without harassment. And America needs a church that will stay faithful to our responsibility to pray for the government and for its leaders. And then number two, America needs churches that are confident in Christ and in His Word. And this time I'm actually going to start with an illustration for this particular point. Not terribly long ago, I heard about Admiral James Stockdale. And some of you might remember that he was the vice presidential running mate for Ross Perot. Remember that? Boy, we're dating ourselves here, aren't we? Admiral James Stockdale, prior to returning to the United States or leaving the military, was the highest-ranking prisoner of war during the Vietnam War. He was held at the Hanoi Hilton, and he was repeatedly tortured. He himself even disfigured himself so that he could not be used as propaganda when the Vietnamese were filming their prison camps. And so many years later, he was the provost or the president or something of the Citadel, and he was being interviewed. They were walking across the yard there of that institution, and he was asked about how did he survive? How did he survive the prison camp, the Hanoi Hilton? How did he survive that? And then the interviewer asked him, but what about those who didn't survive? What were the characteristics of those who didn't make it through their prison camp experience? And he very quickly answered, and he said, I tell you what, the truth of the matter was, it was the optimists who couldn't survive the torture and the prison camp. The optimists who couldn't survive it. And the interviewer was kind of confused, and so he went on to explain. He said, you know, the optimists, they would say to themselves, oh, by Christmas, the war is going to be won, and we're going to be liberated. And Christmas would come and go, and the war wouldn't be won, and they wouldn't be liberated. And then they would say, well, by Easter, or by Thanksgiving, or maybe they would do Memorial Day and Labor Day, whatever it was, the war is going to be won, and we're going to be liberated. But it would break their spirit, and they would not have the strength to survive. And then Admiral Stockdale turned to the interviewer and said this, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be." Some people have actually called this the Stockdale paradox. You can be absolutely confident in the ultimate victory of your cause while at the same time being utterly realistic about the current circumstances. Doesn't that sound like a great illustration of what the church needs today? We can be absolutely confident in the ultimate victory of our cause, but we should also be utterly realistic about our current circumstances. To me, that is a bit of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 16. And this is the first time that the word church is mentioned in the New Testament. And it's one of only two times that Jesus uses the word church himself that's recorded in the gospel. So this is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus, after Peter's confession of who Christ is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So every one of these apostles, including Matthew and Peter and all the rest of them, they had ultimate confidence in the prevailing power of Christ and the ultimate victory of his cause, and every one of them went to a martyr's death. They needed to be confident in the ultimate victory of the church, but they needed to be realistic that they might not get out of jail. And that should be true for us as well. Jesus himself, this was true for him. He had absolute confidence in his ultimate victory, but he had to be realistic about going to the cross before he would raise from the dead. And Paul speaks with that same kind of confidence when he speaks about God's word back into the pastoral epistles now in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul speaks with confidence about the word of God. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." So this is 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you were to read through 2 Timothy chapter 1 and then on into the first few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul would have already mentioned his sufferings twice, his chains once, his imprisonment once. And he talks about it here again. He is chained as if he is a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. He can't get himself away from sort of, "I am a prisoner of Rome, but I am also a prisoner of Christ. I am bound with chains like a criminal, but God's word is not bound." We can be completely confident that the word of God will accomplish its purpose, no matter what our current circumstances may appear to be like. And by the way, I want to make a little side point here, and that is this. Our confidence in Christ and his word has a flip side to the coin, and it means this, that we are not confident in our power and in our efficacy. We are confident in him. We are not sort of giving ourselves over. You are going to hear, I have probably already heard, any number of outlines of things that Christians and churches must do because of the Supreme Court decision in recent days. And all of those things are possibly, some of them are harebrained, to be honest, okay? But some of them are worthy causes. Some of them, yes, we should vote with that in mind or whatever. Churches should be cautious, etc. They are all well and good in and of themselves, but we need to realize that those things cannot do what Christ and his word alone can accomplish. And that really leads us to number three. America needs churches that will build their whole ministry on the truth. America needs churches that will build their whole ministry upon the truth. We cannot state this too strongly. The very core of everything that a church is called to be and do is based on the truth of God's word. If you go through the pastoral epistles, as I have recently done, and look at every time the word truth is mentioned, or the word is mentioned, or God's word is mentioned, it is just woven throughout everything that a preacher is supposed to do and a church is supposed to do and be. And so this is where your notes would probably help you. I am not going to read all of the verses that are listed there. However, there is kind of a grocery list of things, that, of ways that the church is supposed to relate to the truth of God's word. So believers are called to know the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4, God desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is no salvation without a knowledge of the truth. In fact, he even equates salvation with coming to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, one way of speaking about the salvation of people is that they come to embrace the truth of the gospel. They accept the reality of God and of His character. They admit that He is holy and we are sinful, and that we embrace Christ and His work on the cross as being true and real, an event in history whereby our souls can be saved. And if we come to the knowledge of the truth, it means that we embrace the reality of it, the truthfulness of it all. And then there are a number of other places listed in your notes, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, where the knowledge of the truth, believers are called to know the truth. And then the church is called to uphold and to quote-unquote protect the truth. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church being the pillar and buttress of the truth means that we are called to uphold it. If we put something up on a pillar, it's up high so that people can see it. And we are called to proclaim the gospel, and we are called to protect it from false teaching. Preachers are called to rightly handle the truth in the Word of God. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. So pastors and preachers are called to devote themselves to the Word of truth. It is my job and preachers' jobs and pastors' job to devote ourselves to mining out the truth of God's Word like it was a gold mine, and to handle it with care and with skill. I'm not allowed to just make up my own interpretation of the Bible or just say what I think it maybe means. I have to study it carefully and discern what it would have meant in its original context and culture, and then apply it to our lives. It is something similar to what I say almost every Sunday morning: a rich privilege and a serious responsibility. And I'm thankful personally for that privilege, but I also take that responsibility seriously, that it is my job to rightly handle the Word of God. And then swerving from the truth always ends in disaster. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, as well as Titus chapter 1, Paul the Apostle makes mention of turning away from the truth and swerving from the truth, and it is never a good thing. By the way, it is the responsibility of individual churches and churches together to hold Christians in general and preachers specifically accountable for staying true to the truth, staying faithful to the truth of God's Word. And sometimes this is an uncomfortable business, and we shouldn't make it our primary focus, but sometimes we have to say, no, that's wrong, or no, he or she is false. We have to be willing to say that. We are accountable to point out when someone has turned away from the truth or swerved from the truth. There is a body of revealed truth in the Bible, and specifically for our context in the New Testament, and we are required to stick to that. And then finally, churches and ministers are called to proclaim the truth. To proclaim the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2, very simply says this: preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We are accountable to God Himself for whether or not we preach the word, whether or not we proclaim the truth, and then also whether or not we handle it with accuracy and with skill. And by the way, all of this that I have said about the truth and the need for America to have churches who are faithful to the truth implies this: there is a body of truth that is definitive and authoritative. We do not have the right to read the Bible and somehow pretend that we are allowed to define the truth of it for ourselves. That won't actually work. And we need churches in America that will build their ministry upon the truth of God's Word, accepting it for what it is and what it says, and not redefining it in our own image. And then number four, America needs churches and believers who are compassionate. Churches and believers who are compassionate. And I'm really building that on the previous verse here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2, that basically says that all preaching and all rebuking and all reproving and all instruction needs to come with patience and teaching. Patience and teaching. In other words, we can't just steamroll people. We are called to carry out even our most difficult responsibilities with care and patience and compassion and teaching. So yes, the church has a responsibility to speak the truth about abortion and speak the truth about so-called same-sex marriage. We have a responsibility to say those things. Yes, we do. But if we're going to do so with care and compassion, we need to do sort of two things. It is not compassionate to hide the truth and ignore sin. That sends people to hell, and that is not compassionate. But also, we have to remember that part of care and compassion in saying the truth about sin and sinners is to recognize that we ourselves are also serious sinners against God. Our sins may have a different label, may be different in some way or another. However, we also are serious sinners against God. So we must speak the truth, but with a tone of love and care, and we need to be, and brokenness, recognizing our own sinfulness. And next, number five, America needs churches that are pure. America needs churches that are pure. And let me just make basically one comment. If Christians are no different than the world that we are reaching out to and or critiquing, proclaiming the truth to, then there will be no power in our message. The Christian message needs to be accompanied by purity for it to have any power. The less, and this increasingly, churches and Christians have habits of life that are less and less distinct from the world, and therefore the church has no power to call the world to believe the same gospel that we believe. And then finally, number six, America needs churches and believers that are in love with Jesus in their lives and that are Christ-centered in their ministry, especially their preaching. So I can't really preach this without talking about Jesus a little bit. Okay, because for everything else that I've already said, Jesus is at the core of the ministry of who the church is and what we are called to do. And so I want to just quickly look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1, to kind of wrap things up this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. Remember, Paul the apostle is in chains. Excuse me. Almost certainly, he is literally bound in chains. At this point, he is very close to his own martyrdom. And he says this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so I want us to think about almost an outline that is in this verse. Timothy, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So in Jesus Christ, there is first of all grace. Grace for salvation, grace for growth in holiness, grace for ministry, grace for obedience. But there is also grace for strength. Strength to do the right thing during times of temptation. Strength to uphold the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. To uphold the truth of God even when it's unpopular and persecuted. Strength to be the church even in a culture that is increasingly against us. But the most important thing about this verse is, in Jesus there is grace, and in this grace there is strength. But the most important thing is that both the grace and the strength flow directly to us from the person of Jesus Christ. The gifts are grace and strength, but the giver is Jesus Christ Himself. And if we are particularly aware of our need for strength during times of opposition, if we especially recognize our need for grace during a time of temptation or difficulty or trial, then our focus must return to Christ Himself, not the opposition and not even our own need, but to Jesus. In other words, yes, pray that God would defeat the opposition. Yes, pray that God would give us strength and grace. But more than that, pray that God will give us sweet communion with Christ. He Himself, by the way, is the way, the truth, and the life. And He is the foundation of all the strength and the grace that we need in this world and in this time of history and in this life. So this morning, our various texts and this message press upon us a couple of different questions, really some serious questions. We might ask ourselves, are we praying people? Are we praying people? Is there enough seriousness and sincerity in our prayers? In our prayers for ourselves, in our prayers for the church, in our prayers for this church and others, in our prayers for this country? And is there enough purity? Are we praying people, and are we pure people? Is there enough difference in our lives from the world to make a distinct impression on those that we try to minister to? And then are we serious about the truth? Are we serious about the truth? Is our church and are our lives founded upon the unchanging truth of the Word of God? And then are we confident? Are we confident in Christ and His Word? Are we absolutely confident in the victory of our cause while at the same time being realistic about our current circumstances? Are we compassionate? Is all that we do proclaim? Or do we care, encourage, and love, and extend grace? And is our focus and is our confidence focused in on Jesus Christ? Yes, there is strength and there is grace in Jesus for every generation and for every church and for every challenge. But that just means that all of our church and all of our lives and all of our attention and all of our affection should be increasingly focused on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you pray with me? Yes, dear Lord, as we reflect on the last few weeks and ultimately really the last few decades, we grieve over the direction of our country. And yet at the same time, we look to the cross and to the Word and to Christ, and nothing has changed there. Our salvation is still in Jesus Christ. And the cross still stands as the emblem of your love and your holy justice. And your Word has not changed. And so, Lord, we are grateful. We do want to be ultimately confident in your final victory. And at the same time, we want to be realistic about the world in which we live. Help us to be the church that you have called us to be in this community and in our time of history. We ask these things in your name. Amen.